Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We've returned to our studies in Hebrews, page 1209 of our church Bibles. David Stillman led us in the first three verses a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just going to read verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering, a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Well, last week we had, rather surprisingly for some of you at least, we had William Blake's Jerusalem. This week we have his painting. This is his painting of Cain and Abel. You see Adam and Eve discovering Abel's dead body and Cain fleeing while stopping his ears as his brother's blood cries out for vengeance. And so we're returning to our series in Hebrews. We're picking up in chapter 11. You may remember way back last year sometime when we finished chapter 10. We saw that chapter 10 finished with a call to these Christians to persevere. You remember that this letter was written to Jewish followers of Jesus, Jewish Christians who were struggling because of the pressure on them to go back to Judaism, to forget about Jesus and to go back to all the ways they'd grown up in. They're under the cosh because of their faith in Jesus. It is hurting them to follow Jesus. And so they're tempted to drift away, very tempting just to leave off following him. And we know how that feels like from time to time in our Christian lives. For all sorts of reasons, we're tempted to leave off following Jesus. But no, says the writer, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. That's basically what the whole letter is about. And so, keep going. Don't give up now. After all, Christ is the very end of all that Judaism points. All the Jewish practices and all the rest of it pointed to Christ. And so now you have Christ. How ridiculous to desert Christ, to go back to the signpost and leave Christ. That would be silly. And you remember the words at the end of chapter 10. Do not throw away your confidence in Christ. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he's promised. And so in chapter 11, to encourage them further, he starts this great roll call of faith. Lists of names from their Jewish scriptures, their spiritual heroes. I was interested to learn yesterday that, I don't know if you know this, but there is a racehorse syndicate called the Kennet Valley Thoroughbreds. Well, I'm looking around at a congregation of Kennet Valley Thoroughbreds. What a wonderful name. Maybe that's what the over 60 football team could be called when that starts up. I don't know. But Thoroughbreds indeed. Well, in Hebrews 11, we have a list of God's thoroughbreds. But they're not thoroughbreds because of their inherited genes, like those racehorses. They are thoroughbreds because of the bloodline of faith running right through them. All those ancient heroes from their Hebrew scriptures who are in one way or another, in difficult times, facing trials and challenges, exercised faith in God. He's telling us very clearly through all these examples, culminating ultimately in the example of Christ himself, that what we need, the thing we need to persevere in difficult times, is faith. By faith, we can be those who persevere, who hold on. And so we read about Abel. We've read the story in chapter 4, a terrible story. These two brothers, they both offer sacrifices to God. One is accepted, one isn't. Cain worked with the soil, an arable farmer, I guess, or a vegetable market gardener, I don't know what you'd call him exactly, working with rather than with animals. And so he brings what he's grown to the Lord. Whereas Abel was more of a stock man. He bred animals, raised animals, and he brought fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock as an animal sacrifice. Now, many people do think that that is why Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable, because it was an animal sacrifice. It involved the shedding of blood, involved the loss of a life. And we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Now, that may be so. That may be so. There's actually nothing in the text that makes that point. And we have to remember that they were just bringing the thing that they worked with. Cain was working with the soil. He brought stuff from the soil. Abel was working with the animals, the livestock. So, you wouldn't say intrinsically that the stock man was in a superior line to the man working with the soil. That would not be an appropriate bit of creation theology there. So there's nothing in the text that makes the point. Nothing here to say that actually what they were offering were sacrifices for sin, because there were plenty of other non-animal sacrifices laid down in the later Old Testament law for things other than sin. However, the language does suggest that Abel's sacrifice cost him more than Cain's. I think we get a hint of that, don't we? Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Abel brought fat portions from his animals. It does suggest that it cost Abel more. We don't know why they brought what they did. Were they responding to a specific revelation from God that he'd given them? And Abel responded obediently, while Cain didn't. That's possibly true. We do read this in 1 John 3. John says, "Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder his brother? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. But I think what happens next in the story does give the game away. When Cain's sacrifice is rejected, he doesn't become contrite, he becomes angry. We read that in Genesis 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. The Lord challenges him and says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, this is gracious on God's part. This is merciful. It's merciful chastisement of the Father for the Son, isn't it? It's the Lord saying, "Oh, hold on, Cain. This isn't... Come on. Let's see what's happening here. Listen to me. Work with me. Respond to me." He's giving Cain an opportunity to respond positively. But Cain doesn't take that opportunity. In fact, he becomes even more resentful. He murders his own brother. And that lays bare his heart, doesn't it? Maybe it tells us that Cain's sacrifice actually was more about sibling rivalry than anything else. He was competing with his brother than about pleasing God. That wouldn't be something we never experience in church life, is it? A little bit of competition between each other, or between churches even, as we try to raise ourselves up and think we're rather better than them, or doing rather better than them. It's a rather common spirit in human nature, isn't it? And therefore it's not surprising to find it in the church too. But maybe that's why his sacrifice wasn't accepted. But whichever way, it's a problem at his heart, isn't it? He lacks sincerity in some way. He wasn't responding to God in faith, which is exactly what we're told Abel did here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel brought to God a better sacrifice. I think this is the central message. This is the key point of this verse. Faith enables a greater sacrifice. Faith enables a better sacrifice. That's what I want us to grasp this morning. But hold on, you say. Central to the message of this letter of Hebrews, as you've taught it, Graham, is that there's been one sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, once for all, that has rendered all those other sacrifices that the Hebrews grew up learning about and offering unnecessary anymore. Christ has laid down his life. We don't need to offer up another sacrifice. And this passage reaches its culmination at the start of chapter 12 with the ultimate example for us, Jesus moving towards that one great sacrifice. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, it says. It's true that his death is the one great sacrifice. But the New Testament still talks about our lives offered up as sacrifices, doesn't it? Famously, Romans 12. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Our whole bodies, the whole of our lives, really, he's saying, offered up to God in response, not to get God's favor, but in response to what God has already done for us in Jesus. What does this involve? What does this living, offering our lives as a sacrifice involve? Well, ultimately, it involves living his way, not ours, doesn't it? Saying, not my will, but your will be done. That's the hardest thing in the world to do. That's why it's a sacrifice. That's what we're called to do. It involves recognizing his lordship, not our own. And so, actually, it touches absolutely every area of our lives, doesn't it? Certainly touches our finances. He expects us to use our money for his kingdom, not for ourselves. And that will involve sacrificial giving. Not giving what we think we can afford out of what is left at the end of the month, but deciding at the start of the month what he is calling us to give. And that involves faith, doesn't it? It really does. That's the point. See, we may be tempted to hold back just in case we need the extra, but faith says, no, we can trust God to provide. And so we can. He does, and many of you will know this, you will have seen this, you will have known what it's like to give sacrificially, and just to know that the Lord just pours it back, not necessarily in money, but in other ways. You can't outgive God. Try it. Go on, try it. You can't do it. You can't outgive God. But that requires faith to take that attitude. And if you haven't yet seen that yet, we've seen it as a church, haven't we, that he does it time and again. If you haven't seen it, it's because you've not learned to give sacrificially yet. And you're missing out on learning a great lesson. You're missing out on learning loads about God. And you might think that you're more better off doing that, more comfortably off, more financially better off, but actually you're impoverished more if you don't learn that lesson, growing your faith. But it involves our life decisions too, doesn't it? The big decisions, decisions about careers, decisions about who we marry, decisions about where we live. All those decisions should be kingdom-shaped for the Christian. It's not just our own preferences that we have to consider. Shaped by what is best for God's kingdom, not by our own preferences. But making those kind of decisions when we've got things in front of our eyes, concrete things that we want in front of our eyes, making those decisions requires faith, doesn't it? Often they require waiting on the Lord. Because we can see this thing right in front of our lives that we can grab now. And there might be some, yes, the Lord may provide down the road, but we can't see that thing yet. And so it requires waiting. Well, that's faith. Faith enables us to wait. Rather than trying to scheme it out for ourselves. For instance, are we going to wait for God to provide our marriage partner? Someone with whom we can work together for the kingdom? Are we just going to push up the career ladder at every opportunity? Or are career decisions going to be framed about how best we can serve the Lord in the workplace and at home and in the local church and so on? Are decisions about where we live going to be based on our comfort and preferences? Or are we going to ask mission-shaped questions about where we should live? And then what about the more day-to-day routine discussion, decisions, attitudes about how we treat people? Whether we decide to hold on to harbor ill feelings or whether we decide to forgive. Whether we decide to do something about our loose tongue that tends to spread unhelpful stuff. Whether we hold on to our anger and bitterness or not. I'm not saying these things are easy. They're not at all easy. That's why they need to be done with faith. Otherwise, they're impossible. to resist those things is often sacrificial, because we feel we're giving away part of our, if we're holding on to, if we're failing to forgive, if we're not forgiving, for instance, that lack of forgiveness kind of enables us to feel better about ourselves in relation to others, and to give that away removes that, and that's a bit of a sacrifice. We like to think badly of others because it makes us feel better about ourselves. To give that away requires a sacrifice. It requires faith. It's all about what it means to love other people, of course, isn't it? In the nitty-gritty of life. Listen to Eugene Peterson on love. Every day, he says, I put love on the line. There is nothing I am less good at than love. I am far better in competition than in love. I'm far better at responding to my instincts and ambition to get ahead and make my mark than I am at figuring how to love one another. I am schooled and trained in acquisitive skills, in getting my own way. And yet I decide every day to set aside what I can do best and attempt what I do very clumsily. Open myself to the frustration and failures of loving, daring to believe that failing in love is better than succeeding in pride. Offering up our bodies, offering up our lives in this way as a sacrifice is only possible with faith. Faith to believe that you don't have to fight your own corner. Looking after number one is not a biblical principle. I can let God look after me. I don't have to fight my own corner. Someone much bigger than me, someone much bigger even than my perceived enemy, is looking after me. Faith to believe that you don't have to hoard your resources, that you can give generously, believing that God is no man's debtor and will provide for you. Faith maybe to believe that living in a certain area for the sake of your mission or church commitment will not mean that your child will ultimately lose out, even if it means they don't get into the very best school. Faith to believe that although your feelings draw you to a certain person, actually it's much better for you and for others in the long run to bide God's time. Faith to believe that it is far, far better to invest in your marriage than to allow your attentions to be drawn elsewhere. You know, there's a wonderful little phrase Paul uses in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith, it says in the NIV, which is just not quite there, I don't think. The obedience of faith, or faithful obedience. The obedience of faith. The obedience, I've come to find that little phrase so helpful, because you see, when I'm challenged about doing what God wants me to do when I don't feel like it, it's because of what I know about Him, what I believe about Him, that enables me to follow His ways. It's faithful. It's not just obedience. It's not just, you know, head down following it because I have to obedience. It's the obedience of faith. We need faith to believe we can trust God to follow His way, not ours. We need to remind ourselves that He, as Paul says in Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him, misquoted, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? He will give us all things, not all the things that we desire and want and think we might need, but all the things we truly need for our prosperity in Him. How will He not also graciously give us all things? He's given us His Son. What more do we think we need? And if we don't have that faith, you see, our obedience, if it comes, is grudging, isn't it? It's like Cain offering his inferior sacrifice. Or it becomes legalistic. What if I do this, then I'll be earning, you know, God is bound to be pleased with me if I do this. I'll earn His favor. But it doesn't work like that, does it? We know it doesn't work like that. Our sacrifice of obedience, which is our true worship, as it says in Romans, you know, singing hymns of praise is wonderful. That's part of our worship. That's only the tip of the iceberg of our worship, our true worship, which is our sacrifice of obedience. But as with all true worship, our sacrifice of obedience is simply a response to what God has done for us. That's what worship is. It is not us trying to get God's attention. That leads to the second thing we see. Firstly, then, by faith, we can offer a greater sacrifice, acceptable worship. Secondly, by faith, we are commended as righteous. He was commended as righteous by faith. We don't know why he presented the sacrifice he did. Maybe God had given him a specific instruction that he responded to and Cain didn't. But here's the thing. Human beings, in our natural state, we imagine, if we do believe in God, those of us who do, we imagine that the way to get his approval, the way to get his commendation, the way to get God's positive attention is through our works, our efforts. If we can just try to be as good as we can, God will think well of us. Maybe Cain thought that though through his offering he was buying God's favor. But of course we can never do that. I was reading Isaiah 40 with the other elders yesterday. The whole forest of Lebanon is not big enough for the kind of burnt sacrifices needed. We can't do it. We can never live holy, perfect lives that would even approach God's standards of righteousness for a start. But even more profoundly than that, that is not the kind of relationship he's looking for from us. He sent his son to present the perfect sacrifice so that we can be made righteous. And it is as we respond by faith, putting our trust in Jesus, accepting that yes, we are sinners, we need him to die for us to be saved. And that's what he's done. It's as we accept that we find ourselves in that right relationship, made righteous, that's what it means, before God. You know, Abel lived millennia before Christ came along. But somehow he got this. Somehow he knew that it was never a case of him buying God's favor with his sacrifice. His sacrifice was made in faith as a response to the grace of God. He'd seen enough of God to know that he is most holy. We are sinful. We rely on his grace and mercy. And that's what he was responding to in his sacrifice. He didn't understand, maybe, how God could deal with his sin or how he would deal with his sin. Because the truth is, Abel's sin was dealt up with on the cross, just as yours and mine was. He couldn't see that, of course. But he did trust that God could and would deal with his sin and make him righteous. That's his faith. So is that what you are relying on, too? Ultimately, not the sacrifice you can give to God, but the sacrifice God has made for you. Anything else simply won't cut it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour. And finally then we see this, that by faith, the Bible says, Abel still speaks long after his death. Back in chapter 4, Genesis 4, we read that the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." He spoke after his death then too, didn't he? He spoke of his blood crying out for vengeance, for justice. In Blake's painting, we see Cain stopping his ears as he flees. Maybe you know how that sounds. You may not have murdered anyone. I hope not. But maybe you do hear the sound of a guilty conscience crying out, screaming in your ear, and you cannot stop that sound. I don't know what it will be. I don't know. But you know, maybe. Well, later chapter, in the next chapter, we read this. "You've come," he says to these believers, "you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This is very interesting. Abel's sacrifice, made by faith, the faith by which he was made righteous, actually points to a greater, better, more perfect sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of Jesus' life, his blood poured out to meet the demands of God's justice for all the sins of Cain down through the millennia, including my sin and including your sin, because we all bear the mark of Cain. And as Abel's faithful sacrifice points to Christ, then yes, he speaks of justice, because justice is done in Christ's sacrifice, but he also speaks of mercy and grace and not vengeance. Isn't that wonderful? Because that is the only thing that can stop the crying of your guilty conscience. Mercy and grace. Chapter before, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Are cleansed from a guilty conscience, so we don't have to stop our ears. If you're having to stop your ears this morning, turn to Christ with faith. Receive his forgiveness that he made possible through his death, and receive his life that he made possible through his resurrection. And then you can take away your hands from your ears, because your guilty conscience can be silenced, because he has dealt with it. He's thrown your sins into the depths of the sea. And that is the most wonderful thing. If you want to talk about that more after, because your conscience is worrying you, please come and speak to me or someone else you know and trust here. With confidence, faith enables a better sacrifice. You know, as we close, there's great encouragement here as we finish, I think. You know, without faith, we cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, we can, we do, even when our efforts at serving him are far from perfect. We can honor him, we can glorify him. He can use us for his kingdom. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, whatever we do for him, we're not going to do perfectly, are we? You know, there is a danger, and you see this, you do see this in some churches, and it's a danger with all of us, I suppose. There is a danger that we can be so worried and concerned that what we're doing might in some way be wrong for God, that we can become paralyzed and not try anything at all. And you do see it in some churches with a legalistic strain. There are so many things that they cannot do for fear of stepping over this line or that line, that they end up paralyzed. And I recognize that in my own heart too, so let's not be judgmental, but we recognize that. And it's not a call to be careless with what we do to serve the Lord. But it is a call to be released, to be free, to even do things imperfectly for him, knowing that he can use them. Because it's done with faith, you see. It's done with faith. It doesn't rely on my perfection, my brilliance to get it right. It's done with faith. And if I did believe that it was done with my brilliance to get it right, well, I'd never preach a sermon. We'd never have leadership meetings or elders meetings. We'd never do anything as a church, would we? We'd just hunker down and wait for glory. Because we're going to make a mess of stuff. And if you don't believe it, you've not been in Kennet Valley very long. Because we're going to make a mess of stuff. And one of the things you see in pastoral ministry, that there's one thing that goes well, you think, oh yeah, that's great, that's really worked. And then you haven't foreseen the knock-on effect in another area. And you go, oh, yes, I didn't realize that was going to happen. It happens all the time. I could get paralyzed by that. You could do the same, but we can't go. By faith, this is not a theology of, you know, not doing your best, by the way. It's a theology of doing what we can because by faith God can use it. We need not be paralyzed by a sense that we're bound to fail or that it is hopeless. With faith, our efforts to serve him, to love him, and to step out and share with others, as faltering and weak as they are, they can bear fruit. With faith, with a sincere heart, we can approach with confidence and we can serve with confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example that comes to us down through the millennia of Abel. It's a hard lesson. But we thank you that we learn from Abel that we can offer up sacrifices to you by faith. Father, we pray that you will guard us against relying on our own self-righteousness as we think about serving you. We pray that you'll particularly guard us against that spirit of Cain, of competitiveness or resentfulness or jealousy and anger. Father, we pray that you'll build up our faith and enable us to step out in faith and to persevere. Perhaps there are people here this morning who are thinking, well, do you know, I've been following Christ. I just can't do it. I can't do it any longer. Lord, I pray that your word will come to them by faith. Give them the grace to look to Christ one more time, go on looking to him and to keep on going. Pray that for all of us, Lord. And we pray that we will know faith, more build up our faith in this church, Lord, so that we can continue to serve you in a way that gives you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.